I'd like to look at the 27th of Acts, and I want to just say in preface that there is a young man that we read about in 2 Kings, and he went with Elisha to cut down wood, and he went with a borrowed axe. And the axe head left the handle of the axe and went in the water, and he said to Elisha, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." And I actually think it was Brother Sid Osborne that suggested this thought to me long ago, that we have some things in Scripture that can be borrowed. That is, we got them from somebody else. But we also read, "What hast thou that thou hast not received?" And so what I'm going to speak about here in the 27th of Acts is borrowed from our late brother Gordon Hakel. He wrote a nice little pamphlet called Paul's Voyage from the Fair Havens to Melita. And I've read that pamphlet, and the thoughts that I have are largely based on what our brother Gordon taught in that pamphlet. However, that young man, he cried to Elisha that he had lost that axe head, and Elisha cast the tree in the water, and the iron did swim. And he said, "Take it to thyself." And the young man picked it up, and he took it to himself again. And I presume that he fastened it once again to the handle of the axe, and he didn't lose it anymore. He'd made it his own, even though it had started as something borrowed. So, as we open the Scripture, and we were reminded at the Walla Walla meetings of the ministry that has been left to us by brethren that have gone on before. And a brother told of someone who, I think it was Brother Bruce Anstey, who pointed to the wood pile, and he said, "That's where I put the ministry books. I just need the Bible." Well, really, that's despising those helps that God has left us. We believe by His Spirit, not that their writings are inspired, but the Lord in His mercy has given us those writings for our instruction and for our growth and spiritual blessing. So we need to take advantage of them. And I trust I'm not just passing along, then, is what I'm trying to say, something that I borrowed from somebody else, but hopefully that's had an effect in my own heart and perhaps will be a blessing to others. So let's start reading from verse 9 of Acts 27, and I'm not by any means going to cover everything that's in the little pamphlet or even everything that's in this chapter, even less, but we'll comment on a few verses here. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenice and there to winter, which is in haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and the northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, straight sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with the tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me, albeit we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Adria about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, and they sounded and found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms. And fearing lest they should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the boat, out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this is the 14th day that you've tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when they had broken it, and he began to eat, then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. And we were in the ship, in the ship 216 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore into the which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust in the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, they committed themselves unto the sea and loosed the rudder bands and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore. And falling into a place where 2 seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose, and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. So it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. Well, this portion of the book of Acts, I believe, gives us a little picture of the history of the church from the first century, when the apostles taught the doctrines left by the Lord Jesus, but specifically from the salvation of Saul of Tarsus in the ninth of Acts, and the doctrine that Paul preached. And it's interesting to see that there were 14 days in which they were in this tempest, and the wind Euroclydon blew. And I think perhaps it's significant that there were 14 centuries, many of which fall into the classification that even in secular history is called the Dark Ages, when there was very little knowledge of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we find in the 1400s and the 1500s that the light of the gospel was again revealed through such ones as Paul Gerhardt and Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland, Philip Melanchthon, who worked with Martin Luther, and William Tyndale in England, and many others that the Lord used to bring back the light of the gospel that had been so lost during those dark ages. But the full truth of the apostles' doctrine, that which Paul preached, was not really completely revealed until the 19th century, the 1800s, when the Lord worked in the heart of those ones, Dr. Cronin, William Kelly, John Nelson Darby, others too, whose names I don't remember, in England and in other places too, on the European continent and also in the United States. And the truth of being gathered simply to the name of the Lord Jesus on the ground of the one body was once again recovered. But we find in this chapter that it goes beyond that. It goes on to the final destruction of the testimony. But it ends so nicely. They all escaped safe to land. And so, not a hair of your head shall perish. And all that's such a doctrine that's so attacked in our day. I'm in the process of writing a book about my small business, and I applied to a publisher that publishes Christian books, and I asked for a sample book of what they published, and they sent me a book, and he said, please read this and give me your opinion. Well, I didn't read it all. I read a little bit of it, and I gave him my opinion. The doctrine that all will escape safe to land, that is, that all believers in the Lord Jesus will be caught up at the rapture, is being given up, even among those who profess fundamental Christianity. It cannot stand the thought that it's all of grace. Always have to add in something that man can do to merit something from God, but you know, we don't stand here on anything but grace. There's nothing of what is in ourselves. And all we can't let go of that, brethren. Satan attacks that truth because he wants man to take glory for himself. God will have none of it. Tell my Father of all my glory. It's the Lord Jesus that will have all the glory in that coming day. But you know, I read this this hymn of Paul Gerhardt because I think it's significant that during that time of darkness, when that Paul does not speak, he does not say a word for those 14 days, yet he had companions with him. Luke, the author of the epistle, you notice that he says we. When we go through the chapter, we believe that was Luke that was with him. And I think I decided that perhaps Aristarchus or maybe Trophimus was with him. I'm not sure about those two. But we find in the chapters before that Trophimus was in the city of Jerusalem with him when he was arrested. So this is a couple of years have gone by because we know that Felix left him in prison for 2 years. So I'm not sure who else might have been on this ship with him. There were 276 total. But Paul at least had one companion and possibly two or three. And this is my thought. If you look at all of Paul Gerhardt's hymns, every one of them has some hint that that man held the truth of the Lord's coming. Now, the Lord's coming was not revealed in general to the church until it was taught by those early brethren. If you go back, for example, and read the works of John Newton, who wrote in the 1700s, he was a man who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, man who worked aboard slave ships and actually was a captain of a slave ship, and God in his grace saved him and used him mightily, but he writes in his writings, which I have read some of, that the hope of the Christian is death. My brother Bill War passed into the presence of the Lord Jesus yesterday, but I know our brother wasn't looking for death, not even 2 or 3 days ago. He was looking for the Lord's coming. But John Newton didn't know anything else. He did not know the truth of the Lord's coming. But I think it's nice to see that I don't believe that those truths were completely buried. That God always had some to whom his truth was known. And if somebody wanted to challenge me on that, I wouldn't fight for it. But just looking at the words in this hymn and the way he speaks, and when the storms of life shall cease and thou to meet us comes to length. Now, this hymn was translated from German. So I don't know how it read in German. I wouldn't be able to read it in German anyway. And so what he actually said in the original German, I don't know. But from the way it looks in English, he says, when thou to meet us comes to length. To me, it appears that the man had the truth of 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. And that's Paul's doctrine. We don't find that truth declared by the Apostle Peter or by the Apostle John or Jude in his epistle, or James in his epistle. We find the Lord's coming connected, for instance, in the book of Peter, is with the appearing, the Lord's coming in judgment. And that is, I believe, pretty much consistent through the other writers. Now we know that John, for example, in the 14th of John, alludes to the Lord's coming, that where I am, there you may be also, in John chapter 14. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But that truth that was revealed to the assembly by revelation to the Apostle Paul, he did not know the Lord Jesus here on earth. He didn't know the Lord after the flesh, as near as we can tell. But he received revelations from heaven, which the other apostles did not receive. And I can't remember all of them, I have to say, but maybe we can enumerate what we can remember. And, of course, we've already mentioned the Lord's coming, as in 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture that we often call it, although that word is not in Scripture. Do we know where that word comes from? And the word rapture? I asked Brother Barry many years ago, and he said, well, it's Norman Barry. I was in the Dominican Republic with him, and he said, well, it's the highest place of joy and delight, which we use the word that way. But I believe where the word comes from is the name of the birds, which are raptors, like an eagle or an osprey, which catches up its prey. It comes down and grabs it and carries it up. And it's quite amazing to see if you've ever seen an eagle dive like that and grab a fish out of the water and pick it up and fly away. Well, it's a picture, of course. Falls a little bit short because the bird is picking up the fish to eat it. But the Lord comes down and he catches us up and carries us out of this world. And I believe that's why we use that word, the rapture. We're going to be plucked out of this world, taken up out of it, and the world goes on as though nothing happened. But we will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And so that truth we find in Paul's writings. And the truth that we have in Ephesians chapter 1, actually the whole book, but that Jew and Gentile form together the assembly, the church of God, the body of Christ. We don't find that truth from the other writers. And then we have the truth in 1 Corinthians 10, that the loaf on the table speaks to us of that one body. Now, the Lord Jesus, I remember Brother Jacobson, Dan Jacobson, saying the Lord never referred to the unbroken loaf. He took bread and broke it and said, this is my body which is broken for you. And so we have a double picture in that loaf. In its unbroken form, it speaks to us of the believers as members of the body of Christ. We being many are one bread, where we are all partakers of that one loaf, I think it says in the New Translation, 1 Corinthians 10. So that was an added truth that was given to the Apostle Paul, which the Lord Jesus did not teach in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's Gospel. And then we have the thought in Acts chapter 13 that Paul, when he spoke there of the believers, in him we are justified from all things. That is the position of the believer in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. And I'm sure there's more, but I can only think of those four right now. There's probably two or three more. I suppose we could make it seven if we tried hard enough. But nevertheless, those four things that I can remember at the moment. So that's what we call Paul's doctrine, that which he taught in his epistles. I believe that Paul wrote just one more than half of the epistles in the New Testament, or the books in the New Testament. And we will find in Christianity that those things have been set aside in large measure. They were recovered. Now, I hope this doesn't sound boastful, but if you find that those truths are held among Christians today, chances are very good that they got them from the writings of the brethren, in one way or another. That's where they came from. And as they set those things aside, those truths are lost. They're not things that we hang on to naturally. They get set aside, and we end up down at the level of the book of James. Not that there's anything wrong with the book of James, but it is not the spiritual level that we find in the book of Ephesians or in the book of Colossians. And so, in this chapter here, we have the ship which would speak of the testimony. the outward testimony of believers. 276 souls on board. Now, of course, we know that literally they were probably Roman soldiers and Roman citizens and perhaps some company of prisoners. And there were maybe other people on the ship. We don't know who all these passengers were. But in the picture, I believe they would speak to us of all believers. And so, they have this great house. But in it, there's those who are true believers, and every one of them is going to make it safe to land. Pass through the tempest, ship destroyed, but the believers are all preserved all the way through. And we find that Paul says, we shouldn't leave this place. But they didn't believe him. And you know, we can even read in, for instance, in 2 Timothy, we find that all they that be in Asia be turned away from me. It doesn't say they turned away from the Lord, but they turned away from Paul. And that's what we have in this chapter. They believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken of by Paul. So even before the Apostle Paul was executed for the testimony of the Lord Jesus, the truths were being given up. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And so there was a turning away from the doctrines that Paul taught to go on in a more worldly path, a wider path. And that is the tendency of our flesh. We must confess it. And you know, the south wind blew softly. The south wind blew softly. It looked like a pleasant journey. Here we go. We laughed. We didn't listen to Paul. And we're on our way. And look, everything's going just you know, real nice. Brother Norman Berry told me one time, he says, those that leave the Lord's table, they're often happy when they leave. Well, that sounds very strange. But I think that's what we have here. The south wind blew softly, and they supposed they had obtained their purpose. Ah, we got out from under that cumbersome yoke of authority, and now we're free and on our own. But what happened? Not long after, the tempestuous wind arose. You're off with it. And you watch the things that they did here in the ship. And to me, it just speaks so clearly what happened. They throw out the wheat. They throw out the tackling of the ship. Now, why did they do that? Here the ship is going along, and they can't control it. It's out of control. And the very thing that they have to control the ship with, they throw it overboard. Well, to me, that would speak of assembly discipline. That administration that God has put in the assembly. Let's throw it out. They don't need us. Too hard to deal with. And we find it is so. Discipline is a very difficult thing in the assembly. Causes sorrow and sadness. But it's necessary. And to throw those things out, we have a ship that's out of control. And if we go on here, we find in verse 20, and when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Can you get any better picture of the dark ages? No sun, no stars. Heavenly calling of the church, gone. Darkness. All hope that we should be saved was taken away. You know, one of the things that awakened Martin Luther are the terrible conditions among the Catholicism, the Catholic Church that he was a part of, was the selling of indulgences. And I read this story, and I've read it in more than one reference source, so I think it's probably reliable, that this man, John Tetzel, was selling these indulgences, and he came into a town, and a man came to him and said, can I buy one to kill my wife? And John Tetzel said, sure. So he sold it to him. And so the man killed his wife. And the magistrate arrested him, brought him before the court of law, and he said, you're accused of killing your wife. And he brought out of his pocket a piece of paper from John Tetzel. He said, no, you can't judge me for this. I bought an indulgence which allowed me to do this. And they had to let him go. because the church had sanctioned his evil deed. The Pope at the time was an atheist. He didn't believe in God. But he needed a lot of money because he was building these beautiful buildings there in Rome. And that was his money-raising scheme. Can you imagine the depth of degradation to which the professing body of Christianity has sunk to that level? It's an awful thing to behold. And yet in the midst of all that, we have our hymn. I think we have two hymns. Let's see. Number 110? Or no. Oh, head once full of bruises. 119. That was close. 119. The second verse, the fourth, fifth line, O Lord, what thee tormented was our sin's heavy load. We had the dead augmented, which thou didst pay in blood. That hymn was written in the 1100s by Bernard of Clairvaux, who was a Catholic priest that was the instigator of the Crusades, where they went and killed the Arabs to try and conquer Jerusalem. That was a terrible thing. And yet he wrote that hymn. And we can't read that hymn but say this man was a saved soul. He knew the Lord Jesus as a Savior. And that hymn was written in the midst of the dark ages. And so, you know, just like we have sometimes say there's a red line through Scripture and we see the blood of Christ all through the Old Testament on into the New. So it just seems that God had his own. How? We know not. Where did Bernard of Clairvaux get that truth? You know, I thought about this on the ship. There was wheat on the ship. And they went 14 days and didn't eat anything. Why? Why did they go without food? Well, maybe they were seasick or something. But it wasn't that there was a lack of food so much as they just didn't eat it. And we know that the Bible was preserved through those ages. Now, it wasn't available in the common language of man. It was written in Latin. The Vulgate, I think, was written in Latin, and the Septuagint. There were translations that only the very educated could read, and yet they didn't read it. You remember in the time of Josiah, when his heart was stirred up as to the idolatry and the evil in Israel, and he wanted to clean out the temple that was full of pollution and so forth, of idols, and they go in there to clean out, and what'd they find? We have found a book. And what was it? It was the Law of Moses. It had been lost. It was there, but they didn't even know what it was. And they read that book and they said, Woe unto us, for our fathers have not kept the things that are written in this book. And so the Word of God was there, but they didn't take advantage of it. They didn't read it. It was not followed. It was not acted upon. The principle was that the church made the rules. And that superseded anything that came from the Word of God. But it was the recognition that authority was in the Scriptures that changed that course of thing. That the Pope could not sell indulgences for a man to kill his wife and thereby set aside the truth of Scripture. He couldn't do it. It was wrong. And that was the thing that stirred Martin Luther's soul. And so, I know I'm kind of piecemealing this thing together, but these truths, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. If you went to, and even today, I've made this remark often, and I've seen it happen, sitting in a taxi cab in Lima, Peru, and the brethren down there are so very faithful in the gospel, seems to me they never lose an opportunity to give the gospel. And so sitting there, I sit in the back seat, and the brother sits in the front seat, and he starts talking to the driver. Sir, are you saved? You know, the Catholic man, he's got his little Jesus head there with a crown of thorns, and all his little idol on the Virgin Mary on the dash. And he looks at him, he doesn't know what he's talking about. What does that mean? Well, what is that? Well, if you're a Catholic, well, you're baptized as a Catholic when you're born. and then you have your first communion, and then you go to confession, and then you take the mass, and then when you die, they come and or when you're dying, they come and say the last unction over you, and then when you die, they say mass is for your soul to get you out of purgatory. Now, where does salvation fit in that scheme of things? There is no such work. You're never done, not even after you're dead. It still goes on. All hope that we should be saved is taken away. And that truth comes home to me whenever I hear that. Are you saved? They don't even know what it means. It has no relevance to them until they realize they're a lost soul. You know, it's only the Spirit of God that can make that good to the soul. We go on in this life, and we think we're fine until the Spirit of God comes and works in our hearts and makes us realize, you know, I'm a sinner before God, and I'm lost. I need the Lord Jesus to save my soul. And so in this darkness gone on for 14 days, Paul stands forth. And he speaks. And what does he speak about? He speaks about salvation. God has said that I have given the all in the cell with me. There is hope of salvation. Doesn't look like it. Darkness and storm still on them. But there was that word from God, fear not. And isn't that what the gospel does? Reaches into our hearts and takes away our fear. We read about in Hebrews that those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Brother Bill, is he fearing death? No. He said to me many years ago, he said, for the believer, dying is a trouble, but death is a smiling friend. And I believe he proved that to be true. I last visited with him 3 weeks ago, spent 5 hours on Thursday afternoon with him, and just enjoyed the Lord together. And he said, the Lord is teaching me how to die. It's a strange thing to ask the Lord to teach me how to die, because always before I've asked him how to live. But now he's teaching me how to die. But it was manifest that his hope was not death, but the Lord's return. And so here Paul speaks, and what do we find? They deem that they drew near to some country, verse 27. And you know, we're told in the Gospels, we know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. But I think we have a picture here that the day is drawing near. They sounded, and they found it 20 fathoms, and they sounded again, they found it 15 fathoms. And so when we looked at the world situation and we shake our heads, my wife and I, you know, we had a son over there in Kuwait, and the situation over there and the things that are going on in the Middle East, and we say, you know, how long can it last? The Lord's coming is drawing near. This world is just in chaos. It's nearing the end time. And it's something I would like to say that 20 fathoms, 15 fathoms. Maybe in our mind, I know I've suffered from this, we think that the date is movable. That is, that it's expansive. But you know, it's not. We are drawing nearer. God has fixed the happy day when the last tear shall dim our eyes. You know, we are drawing nearer to the Lord's coming. It's not like he's moving it up. We are drawing near to that time. And though we do not know the day or the hour, I think that we can do this. And we find that we draw near to some country, and we know what it is. It's that heavenly home that God has prepared for us. You know, that hope, to lay hold of that in our souls, it changes everything down here. Because, you know, even the world has a saying, you can't take it with you. But we do have things we can take with us. What is our joy or hope or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints? That is, the Apostle Paul looked at those Thessalonian saints and he said, you're my crown of rejoicing. Those who have heard the gospel from my lips, and those who have been blessed under the sound of my ministry, and you're my crown of rejoicing when I'm there in the glory. And Jim Elliott, I think this is the best explanation I've heard of that difficult chapter in Luke of the unjust steward. I have a lot of trouble with that. It's hard to understand. But this is what Jim Elliot said. He was a man, I think he was with the Open Brethren. He went down to Ecuador in the 1950s and sought to preach the gospel to the Aka Indians, but they killed him before he had much chance to do so. And his wife went back there, and many of those ones who had participated in the murder of him and four other American missionaries were brought to know the Lord Jesus. And this is what he said. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, that he may gain what he cannot lose. So God has given us certain things. In the United States, we have money. Most of us do. And how do we use it? Well, Jim Elliot's exercise was that he might use what God had given him that he could not keep down here. He may lay up in treasure in heaven, which he could not lose. Which would endure for eternity, really. And so, we find here that the picture is, I think, hard to miss. Well, we have in the 35th verse. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. And they were all of good cheer. Well, I think the picture there is the recovery of the remembrance of the Lord Jesus in his death on the ground of the one body that we enjoy this morning. And it's not widely practiced among Christians. I spoke with a man some years ago who was a customer of mine at the shop, and he had been with the Grant Brethren, and he went to the Open Brethren, and the last contact I had with him is the pastor of the Baptist Church. And I went out to lunch with him, and we had a little conversation together. And he spoke to me with some embarrassment and shame. I said, what about the breaking of bread? The Lord Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me. What happened? How did you end up where you're at? Doesn't that mean something to you? He said, well, you know, we do it about every 3 months, and we kind of hang it on to the end of the sermon. He was ashamed because he knew that that was not right. But they'd thrown out the tackling, you know. He was in a wrong position. He'd taken up a position of leadership, but in the mechanism of the church there, you know, he was answerable to a board and so forth. This democratic form of leadership that had been adopted in the Baptist church, and so he had to do what they said, and that's what they'd come up with. And so this is what we find that's going on among true Christians. Oh, the man is a dear believer, no question in my mind. But he had set aside that because he thought that in that path he was going to be of service to the Lord. But we had that this morning, didn't we? What is of value to the Lord Jesus? Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Now, it's not that we set service aside and say that it's not of value. It is of value. The Lord does value our service. But I think it's appropriate that somebody mention the 4th of John. What is the Father seeking? The Father seeketh such to worship Him. He has legions of angels to do His command. They're His servants. But God has made us worshipers, the angels. I suppose they worship, but certainly not in the sense of man, because they are not redeemed by blood as we are. We have a hymn that says, though angels may with rapture see how mercy flows in Jesus' blood, it is not theirs to prove as we the cleansing virtue of that blood. And so we have proved the virtue of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can truly worship. And you know, it's just something that just occurred to me that might be worth mentioning. The temple was constructed on the site of the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And to me, that's such a beautiful picture. Because in order for there to be true worship from our hearts, we have to stand at the point where the judgment was stopped. There the angel stayed at hand. 70,000 Israelites had been slain. And there David offers that offering of those bullocks and oxen, and the angel stayed at hand at that spot. And that spot is where the temple was constructed. And what I think that speaks to my soul about is this, that if we don't stand on that ground of pure, sovereign grace, that all the judgment that was against us was laid on the Lord Jesus, and we are free, then how can we worship? You ever wonder what a Mormon thinks about? I don't know what they think about. Or a Jehovah's Witness? Or somebody who does not hold the eternal security of the believer? Can you sit down and worship the Lord if tomorrow you're going to be lost? I don't think you can. I don't know how you can. Because you're always afraid of God. He's eventually going to execute judgment on me if I am not faithful. No. We stand on the ground of pure sovereign grace. And that is why we can worship. That's why we can praise the Lord Jesus. Because we know the judgment is past forever for us. We're all going to make it safe to land. All those that truly belong to the Lord Jesus. Well, you know, there's something more in this, and I think this speaks to our present day. And then I'm going to close here pretty quickly. They ate that. They partook of that. They were of good cheer. And what's the next thing they did? They threw the wheat out of it. Well, but that is a path that has been, we have to say to our shame, that in these last days there is a letting go of those things that were restored, that were brought back to man after they had been largely lost for those dark ages, and God revived those truths. But you know, if you go out and dabble in Christendom, you'll find out that those things are being cast into the sea. They're being set aside and of no value. Oh, we need to be so very careful that we don't get taken up with those teachings that are going to rob us of that which we have, because it is being thrown overboard. And I think it's a sign, too, that the Lord's coming is so very close. We see this ultimate destruction in the ship. And what were they trying to do? They were minded to thrust the thing into a creek. We're going to take control of this ship, and we're going to get it going in the right direction. It was all for naught. It didn't work. And so that's what we see in Christendom today. The ecumenical movement. Let's just get everybody together, and we're just going to go on, and we're going to have this testimony of Christendom. And we're going to set the world right, and we're going to make things better, and we're going to solve peace over in the land of Israel. And Christianity is going to be this major force, going to triumph over the Muslims. It's all going to come to ruin. It isn't going to happen. It's a shattered wreck. But we are thankful that God has given us a path to walk in, even in these dark days. And you know, if we give that up, what have we got? You say, the day is too dark, it's too impossible. Say, we can't follow the truth of Scripture. That is our option. We say, well, there's no testimony, there's no path. Every man for himself. Every man do that which is right in his own eyes. I don't believe the Lord has left us with such a dilemma that we cannot, even in these last days, answer in faithfulness to his requests. This do, and remembrance of me. Well, I didn't speak about these four anchors. Maybe I'll just briefly mention them. I said I was going to quit here, but let me just... You know, when that truth was restored to them, that they were going to be saved, they cast out four anchors and they wish for the day. And isn't that so beautifully clear to us? That is what we wish for. That's what our brother Bill was wishing for. He was wishing for the day. The Lord's coming for his own, the rapture that we've spoken of. And those four anchors that they cast out, which would hold the ship there firm and steadfast, there's several groups of four that we might mention. One of the ones I like for young people is the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. No, they're good for our souls. We don't find the apostles' doctrine there, but we find food for the wilderness. The manna and the springing well suffice for every need. And Eshcol's grapes, the storyteller of where the path must lead. And so I like to encourage young people to memorize the gospel, the path of our Lord Jesus down here on this earth. You know, it has a special food for the soul that brings happiness and joy. to our life and pathway. We find in Acts chapter 2 that they continued steadfastly in their apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And, you know, it's nice if we hold those things and we don't give up some of them. For example, well, I can't really make it out to the night meeting. It's, you know, I have to drive and then you get home late. Well, you know how it is. But they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And there I think we see them on a more or less of an even keel. Not that I'm not saying that the breaking of bread is very, very important to us, but let's not set aside the prayer meeting and the reading meeting and fellowship. You know, there's something among the gathered saints, and we proved this, and we just took a real fast trip up to Walla Walla and back. But on the way up, we went to the reading prayer meeting in Red Bluff, and John and Anna Christensen had us over their house, and we stayed overnight there. And we went on up, and we stayed with Brent and Vicki Knowles for our time there, and Ron and Tammy invited us over to their house after the gospel meeting one night, and then Ken and Shelley, Tony had us over another night afterwards. You know, I don't know because I've never been there, but I don't think in the systems of men you'll find anything like that. No, I know you don't, because wherever I go, and I've been privileged to travel quite a bit in business, and almost every place I've been, in the meetings that were in Panama City Beach in Florida, I stayed with a brother in Pensacola and broke bread with him there, and in Louisville, Kentucky, we met in the basement of a brother's home there, and the fellowship that I've enjoyed and the kindness of the saints, that fellowship that I've enjoyed. What we find is the Apostle Paul, we look in the next chapter, they found brethren and tarried with them 7 days. And to me, it's just lovely to think, you know, just perfect strangers. I'll give you one more example. When I was going to college, I was working in a little tune-up place near to the college. And one day, this tough-looking Marine came in and wanted his car tuned up. And he sat down in the little waiting area we had there, and he saw my Bible there. He said, "Who owns the Bible?" I said, "I do." And he reaches in his pocket and he pulls out this little verse for the day, you know, the little loaf of bread, verse for the day thing. And he pulled it out and he says, "You know, I've been enjoying this scripture." And he showed me that, and we got to talking over there, and I remember my boss, who was an ungodly man, he's standing over there and he's looking at me. I had no idea what was happening. How can you? What? You know, he's completely baffled that I wasn't. There was a big contrast between me and this Marine, but we had a common bond in love for the Lord Jesus. And my boss didn't know anything about it. To him, it was a complete mystery. And so this was something very special, which I think is enjoyed among the gathered saints more than any other place. I'm sure it is among Christians in general, especially among the gathered saints, that we enjoy fellowship together. And it's always a happy thing. And when I go to a meeting and I find the parking lot is not empty 5 minutes after the meeting is over, I think it's a nice thing to see that the saints want to visit with each other and want to spend time together. And I enjoy to see when the young people get together and spend time together. Those are special times that we can have. And maybe just mention one more group of four, and then we'll close. Another brother pointed this out to me, and I remember, I think Jimmy Smith used to mention these. In the book of Jude, verse 20. "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." I don't think we need to comment on those four things. But you can add to your own list of four anchors that the word anchor is not in Scripture very often. We find it in Hebrews, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Those things that make us solid in our Christian life and preserve and sustain us.